ladies and gentlemen, in your lifetime and in my lifetime, we have gone all the way in the culture from Madonna singing Papa Don't Preach into the churches, and the churches are saying preachers don't preach. The time will come when they will have itching ears, and they will turn their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables, myths. But Paul gives a word concerning apostasy, and with a note of urgency, he says to the young preacher, preach the word. That's what God wants the preacher to do in this day.
I come this morning to try to preach. And I would like for all of us, the men and women alike, to think with me from the subject, A Knock at Midnight. Amen. And our text this morning is taken from one of the familiar parables of our Lord and Master, found in the 11th chapter of the Gospel as recorded by St. Luke. It begins at the 5th verse. And he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. Yeah. I cannot rise and give thee. But I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him. As many as he needeth. Now this is a parable dealing with the power of persistent prayer. But one of the things we always notice about the parables of Jesus is that although they were always told to get over one basic thought, you can usually find in every parable of Jesus great facets of thought not intended as a main point. If I look at this parable, I see within it a basic outline and a basic guide in dealing with many of the problems that we confront in our nation and in the world today, and the role of the church. Now, the first thing that we notice in this parable is that it is midnight. It is also midnight in our world today. And we are experiencing a darkness so deep that we can hardly see which way to turn. It's midnight. It's midnight in the social order. Now, the Middle East has had the headlines over the last few days, but it should not all cause us to forget that there is another war. It's a futile, bloody, costly war taking place on Asian soil. We look over to Vietnam, and what do we see? We see the rice fields of a little Asian country being burned at will and trampled at whim. We see innocent peasants and little children being burned with napalm. Then we see the fine young men of our country dying in mounting numbers. All of this is indicative of the fact that it's midnight. The nations of the world are engaged in a bitter and tragic contest for supremacy. And you see, the real danger is that if we don't change our course in this world, all of the modern weapons of warfare will soon conspire to bring an untimely death to the human family on this globe. The late President Kennedy was right. Mankind must put an end to war. A war will put an end to mankind. Not only is it midnight in man's collective life, but it's midnight in his individual life. It's midnight in the psychological order. People are more worried, more frustrated, more bewildered today than at any period of human history. And so many of us find that clouds of anxiety are floating in our mental skies. The psychopathic wards of our hospitals are full today. Who are the popular psychologists today? They are the psychoanalysts who delve into the inner chambers of the subconscious. What are the popular books in psychology? They are books entitled Man Against Himself, Modern Man in Search of a Soul, The Neurotic Personality of Our Times. What are the popular books, the bestsellers in religion today? They are books entitled Peace of Mind, Peace of Soul. And who are the popular preachers? They are so often preachers who would preach nice little soothing sermons on how to be happy, how to relax, how to keep your blood pressure down. And so we have retranslated the gospel to read, go ye into all the world and keep your blood pressure down, and lo, I will make you a well-adjusted personality. All of this is indicative of the fact that it is midnight in the psychological order. But not only that, it's midnight in the moral order. Midnight is a time when all colors lose their distinctiveness, and everything becomes merely a dirty shade of gray. In the sense of the moral order, midnight is a time when all moral values lose their distinctiveness. And so in our world today, for so many people, there's nothing absolutely right, nothing absolutely wrong. Just a matter of what the majority of people are doing. And over again, we see this. Most people live by the philosophy, everybody is doing it, so it must be all right. It's midnight in the moral order. And you know, midnight is a time when everybody's trying to get by. And this is exactly what we have done so often. We have ended up with our ethical relativism, feeling that the only thing right is to get by. And the only thing wrong is to get caught. And so today we don't talk about the Darwinian survival of the fittest. That was a theory that came along, but for us it's a philosophy of the survival of the slickest. Nobody is concerned about obeying the Ten Commandments in so many instances. They are not important. Everybody is busy trying to obey the 11th commandment, thou shalt not get caught. According to this tragic philosophy, it's all right to lie, but just lie with a bit of finesse. It's all right to exploit and rob, but be a dignified exploiter so that when you do it, it becomes embezzlement rather than just stealing. It's all right even to hate, but dress your hate in the garments of love and make it appear that you are loving when you are actually hating. Just get by. This tragic moral laxity, this tendency to be caught up in the chains of conformity, is destroying the soul of our nation, the soul of the world, and so many individuals. We find ourselves today standing in the midst of a threefold midnight. It's midnight in the social order. It's midnight in the psychological order. It's midnight in the moral order. But as in the parable, so in our world today, the deep darkness of the midnight is interrupted by a knock. The parable talked about this man seeking three loaves of bread, physical bread. In our world today, men and women are in search for three loaves of spiritual bread. They want the bread of faith. So many people have lost faith in themselves. They've lost faith in their neighbors. They've lost faith in God. And in the midst of this faithlessness, they find themselves crying out, Lord, I believe, but help by mine unbelief. They want the bread of faith. And then that is a quest for the bread of hope. Everybody needs this bread. Everybody wants it. When you stop hoping, you die. And yet so many people have lost hope today. They feel that they have nothing to look forward to. So many young people have lost hope. They have become cynical. They see all of the problems of the world. So many young men feel that there's nothing to look forward to in life but going to the battlefield, giving one's life maybe in something very futile. They look around the world and they lose hope. So many people find themselves crying out for Shakespeare's Macbeth that life is a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. So many find themselves crying out with the philosopher Schopenhauer that life is an endless pain with a painful end. So many find themselves crying out with Paul Lawrence Dunbar, a crust of bread and a corner to sleep in, a minute to smile and an hour to weep in, a pint of joy to a peck of trouble, and never to laugh that the moans come double, and that is life. In the midst of this hopelessness, men and women reach out for the bread of hope. then that is a quest for the bread of love. Everybody needs this bread. We need it in two ways. First, we need to learn how to love. The great problem of mankind today is still that there's too much hatred around. And more than anything else, we've got to learn to love. In America, the white man must love the black man, and the black man must love the white man, because we are all tied together in a single garment of destiny. And we can't keep having riots every summer in our cities. We can't keep having all of these problems all over our nation. Our white brothers must understand that we are too poor. And the federal government has enough money to get rid of slums and poverty and get rid of these conditions that make for riots. There's no point in continuing to make up excuses. Our white brothers have got to come to see one thing. We are in America and we are here to stay, and we've got to learn how to live together. We ain't going nowhere. That's the basic need in this country. 22 million Negroes that we have counted up. The census figures give us that. Now, they don't take under consideration the number of Negroes that ran when they saw the census man coming, thinking it was somebody to collect the bill. So when you add the numbers they didn't get, it's at least 30 million Negroes in America. And we are here to stay. And our white brothers have got to learn to live with us. Now, in our anger and in our response to the oppression and the hatred that we face, we must not, you know, turn around and do the same thing. You see, you never solve one problem of tyranny by substituting a new tyranny. A doctrine of black supremacy is as evil as a doctrine of white supremacy. God is not interested merely in the freedom of black men and brown men and yellow men, but God is interested in the freedom of the whole human race. And the creation of a society where all men will live together as brothers, and every man will respect the dignity and the worth of human personality. And the one way that every man will be able to do this is to remember that one word that Jesus talked about so often. And that is the word love. And so in the midnight hour, the life of our world and our nation, I see men and women by the thousands running toward the church of God, trying to get the bread of faith, the bread of hope, and the bread of love. Very seldom, if ever, in the history of the world has a socio-political document expressed in such profound, eloquent, and unequivocal language the dignity and the worth of human personality. For the American dream reminds us that every man is the heir of a legacy of dignity. Yet ever since the founding fathers of our nation dreamed this dream, America has been, to use a big word that the psychologists and the psychiatrists use, a schizophrenic personality. On the one hand, she has proudly professed the noble principles of democracy, and on the other hand, she has proudly practiced, or she has sadly practiced, the very opposite of those principles. Indeed, slavery and segregation have always been and strange paradoxes in a nation founded on the principle that all men are created equal. And so often, America has trampled over the dream. So often America has scarred this noble dream. We look and see certain states saying they will never comply with the law of the land. In doing this, America is scarring the dream. We notice people who merely want to be free, being brutalized, homes being bombed, churches being bombed. This is a way of scarring the American dream. We notice people who merely want to exercise their citizenship rights being thrown into jail. This is a way of scarring the dream. And we can hear the voice of a little Emmett Till crying from the rushing waters of Mississippi. This is a way of scarring the dream. So the Negro is still trampled over by the iron feet of oppression. So often he has been pushed out of the glittering sunlight of last July and left standing in the piercing chill of an alpine November. This is scarring the American dream. Said so eloquently all the afternoon, this dream is being scarred not only in Alabama, Mississippi, and Louisiana, and all of the southern states, but it is being scarred in New York, in Illinois, in Pennsylvania, and I imagine even in California. Is that the Negro all over America is still the last hide and the first fire, and he still can't live where he wants to live and where his money can get him to live. But today, more than ever before, America is challenged to bring this noble dream into reality. The shape of the world today does not afford us the luxury of an anemic democracy. And the price that the United States must pay for the continued exploitation of the Negro and other minority groups is the price of its own destruction. People are looking over to the United States today and they're wondering what we are doing about this problem. They're looking over from Asia and Africa. For years, most of these people have been dominated politically, exploited economically, segregated and humiliated by some foreign power. But today they are gaining their independence. More than 1,600,000,000 of the former 1,800,000,000 colonial subjects have their independence today, and they are saying in no uncertain terms that racism and colonialism must go. The hour is late, the clock of destiny is ticking out. We must act now before it is too late. It is trite but urgently true that if America is to remain a first-class nation, she can no longer have second-class citizens. Now, I must hasten to say that we must not solve this problem merely to meet the communist challenge. We must not seek to solve this problem merely to appeal to Asian and African peoples. This problem must be solved in the United States because segregation and discrimination are morally wrong. cannot be solved because segregation relegates persons to the status of things and stands against all of the noble principles of our Judeo-Christian heritage. It must be solved not merely because it is diplomatically expedient, but because it is morally compelling. This must be said all over the world.